Our scripture reading this morning will be taken from the Gospel of John. We'll begin that reading at John chapter 9, verse 1. But before we read from that passage, I want to ask you a question, something to consider as we read from the Gospel according to John. And that question is this: how much proof is enough proof? What does it take to convince someone of something? More directly, what would it take to convince someone that Jesus was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament? That he was the Son of God, the Word made flesh, that he was the second person of the Trinity come down in human form? What would it take to convince someone of all that? See, a lot of people, when they're confronted with the claims that Christ makes of himself, they'll either say, in essence, yes, so what? Doesn't really matter. And they'll move on with their lives. The claims of Christ are claims that they're content to ignore. Other people will be a little more honest. They'll say, well, I won't. If God wanted me to follow Jesus, he'd let me know. I won't believe in Jesus unless he gives me the evidence. And others will go all out and say, well, I won't believe unless God comes down right now and tells me to believe. But if he comes down, if he tells me to believe, I'll believe no problem. And sometimes we're tempted to believe them. Sometimes we're inclined to believe that if we can just get all of our apologetic ducks in a row, then we'll be equipped to meet any challenge to Christianity, any challenge that they raise. And we'll force them, through sheer logic, we'll force them to accept the claims of Christ. And if the claims of Christ were only philosophical ideas, if the claims of Christ were only about a new way of seeing the world, a new way of living, if the claims of Christ were not the universe-shaking realities that they are, we might have grounds for those beliefs. But as we'll see in John chapter 9, as we'll examine over the course of the sermon that follows, though the light shines in the darkness, it shines brightly, it shines clearly. Though the light shines in the darkness, the blind simply don't see it. So we can present all the apologetic arguments we want. We can proclaim the gospel all we want. But if our audiences are spiritually blind, they will go on seeing but never perceive. They will go on hearing but never come to a knowledge of the truth. And we'll examine this text in three sections. The first section, verses 1 through 7, illumination. The light shines in the darkness. The second section, investigation, verses 8 through 34. Those trapped in the darkness investigate the light but ultimately refuse it. And the third and final section of this chapter is condemnation, the last few verses. Those who refuse to come to the light, which shines so clearly, they condemn themselves. So let's now turn to our scripture reading, beginning with John chapter 9, verse 1. This is the Word of God. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." And some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "Well, he's a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin. Would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So far our reading from God's word. So as we've seen in John chapter 9, as we'll examine over the course of this sermon, though the light shines in the darkness, the blind simply don't see it. We can present all the arguments we want. We can proclaim the gospel all we want, but if our audiences are spiritually blind, they will go on seeing but never perceive. They will go on hearing but never come to a knowledge of the truth. But our text for this morning, John chapter 9, begins not with somebody else's perception of Jesus, not with how somebody else sees Jesus, but with Jesus' perception of someone else. John tells us, as he passed by, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And the fact that this man was blind from birth must have been common knowledge, because the disciples then asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned? Did this man sin? Did his parents sin that he was born blind?" And their question demonstrates the perception that most people must have had of this poor man, that somehow he was under a special curse from God because of a sin he had committed in the womb or because of his parents' sin. And we get another look at this attitude in verse 34, where the religious leaders, the Pharisees, also throw this man out of the synagogue, belittling him by bringing up the fact that he was born blind and therefore couldn't know anything. The disciples see a poor man. They see a blind man. They see a man they assume is cursed, and therefore who must be despised. A man despised by his neighbors and even by his pastors. The disciples see an object lesson. They theologize. They say to one another, oh, look at the devastating effects of sin. This must be God's justice at work. But Jesus shuts that down. He doesn't let them keep asking questions after that vein. He shuts that down very quickly. He doesn't see a man who has been cursed and who therefore must be despised. No, Jesus sees a man that God loves and therefore must be shown mercy. And so Jesus says to them, neither this man, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. This condition, this blindness, he tells his disciples, it's not because of what this man has done. It's not because of what his parents have done. No, this man is in this predicament so that the works of God might be displayed in him. He was not blind to display God's justice. He was blind to display God's mercy, God's work through Jesus. Jesus goes on, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I'm not going to be here forever, he tells his disciples. I'm not going to be here forever. But as long as I'm here, I'm going to make the Father known by doing his work. I am the clearest revelation of the Father that this world has. I am the light of the world. John the Gospel writer says it a little bit differently in chapter 1. In him, in Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The true light, which gives light to everyone in the world, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. Both Jesus and John the Gospel writer, both of them like using this imagery of light and darkness. Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, he acted like a spotlight, putting the Father and the Father's work on full display. He says elsewhere in this gospel that he did nothing except for what the Father had given him to do. And when he had said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went, and he washed, and he came back seeing. Now just pause for a moment and realize what's happened here. Don't be distracted by the strange way in which this miracle was performed, but be amazed for a moment at what Jesus has done. This man woke up that morning. He opened his eyes and saw nothing. And that had been his experience every single morning of his life. His eyes had never once focused on his parents' faces. He was in Jerusalem, but he had never seen the glory of the temple. He had never seen the brilliance of the sun or the silent majesty of the stars at night. He had never seen his neighbors. He had never seen his friends. He may have heard sparrows before, but he'd never seen the everyday beauty of a sparrow in flight. He may have smelled flowers before, but he had never seen their beauty. He may have climbed the mountains around Jerusalem before, but he had never seen the brilliance of that holy city. But in this strange turn of events, he hears this man Jesus. This man Jesus, whom he may have heard about before, but whom he had never seen. He hears him explain something to his disciples. He hears him spit on the ground. He feels him spread some mud on his eyes. He hears him give the command, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now the story to this point, it's strange for us. But how much stranger to this blind man? But all the same, he goes. He listens to Jesus, he goes. Maybe somebody leads him, maybe he feels his way along the walls of the city, but he goes to the pool of Siloam, he splashes water on his face, he wipes the mud away from his eyes, and he opens his eyes, and he sees. And this man who has walked in darkness every single day of his life is suddenly struck by the brilliance of the sun. And he knows at this point, he knows that this Jesus is someone special. And his neighbors notice. They notice, they gather around, they see this man that they've gotten used to seeing as a beggar, for the first time now focusing on their faces, seeing faces that he may have only felt before. And they can see that he can see. And they're so dumbfounded by this that their initial assumption is that this must just be a guy that looks like the man formerly blind. And some ask, hey, isn't this the guy that used to sit begging? And some say, yeah, he's the one. But others say, no, he just looks like him. But all the while, he's saying, yeah, it's me, I'm the one. And so they ask the obvious question, how were your eyes opened? And this is not an everyday occurrence. In fact, it may be the only time in history that this has happened. Their question has merit. And he answers them and he says, a man called Jesus made some clay. He anointed my eyes and he said to me, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And so I went and I washed and I received my sight. He doesn't shrink away from the strangeness of the healing, from recounting the mud and the washing. He recounts exactly what happened. And so they ask him, where is he? Where is Jesus? Where'd he go? And he says, well, I don't know. This man has never seen Jesus in his life. But he has irrefutable proof that Jesus is someone special. And in fact, the idea may already be forming in his mind that Jesus just might be the Messiah, the Christ. But his neighbors, they withhold judgment until they can get an expert opinion. And so they go with their formerly blind neighbor. They go off to the Bible answer men, the Pharisees. If anyone's going to be able to explain what's going on here, it'll be the Pharisees. They know their Bibles front to back. They've memorized huge parts of the Old Testament. They're experts in all of it. Surely the Pharisees will know what's going on. But here, before introducing the Pharisees, John interjects. He tells us that the day on which Jesus made this clay and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath, a holy day of rest. And this has come up before in John's gospel. There's another miracle that Jesus performs on the Sabbath, the healing of a man that was paralyzed. You can read about that in John chapter 5. And after that miracle, after that healing, the Pharisees decided that they wanted Jesus dead, not just silenced, not just persecuted, not just locked up, but dead. They wanted Jesus dead. He broke God's law in their eyes. See, the Pharisees were rather prickly about Sabbath keeping, a lot more insistent and litigious than even God was. And so they believed that he deserved to die. But the man brings his story anyway. He tells it just like he told it to his neighbors. He put clay on my eyes, I washed, and I see. And the Pharisees, instead of marveling that this amazing gift of sight has been given to this blind man, they start debating and theologizing and philosophizing. Some of them say essentially, well, this man Jesus does not interpret the Bible exactly like we do, so he cannot be from God. But others are more fair-minded, and they say, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And this is a common occurrence in the Gospels and today as well. People are always divided about who Jesus is. And so they're divided. They ask the man who has been blind for his interpretation, what do you say about him? He opened your eyes. And the man responds quite simply, he's a prophet. Maybe the man remembered something from Sabbath school, from the prophet Isaiah about the Messiah, that the Spirit of the Lord God was going to be upon him because the Lord had anointed him to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. And so maybe he reasoned, who but a prophet from the Lord could perform such mighty signs? But the Pharisees, they've got their question answered, but they're not convinced. In fact, they're not even convinced that this man is who he says he is. They desperately don't want to admit that Jesus' claims about himself are true. And so they try to weasel out of admitting that this sign that he is said to have done was in fact done by Jesus. And the first way they try to weasel out of admitting it is by simply denying that this man was even blind to begin with. And so they call his parents to the witness stand. And they ask them, is this your son? Was he born blind? How could this healing have happened? And his parents come up, and they're ready enough to admit that yes, he's their son. Yes, he was born blind, but they're not going to touch that third question with a 10-foot pole. They know full well that the Pharisees hate Jesus. And they know that the Pharisees will kick anyone out of the synagogue who sides with Jesus. And so they leave their son out to dry. Whatever joy they might have had at their son regaining his sight, it just vanishes when they're faced with the prospect of being expelled from their community. On account of Jesus, parents turn against their son. And this must have been absolutely heartbreaking for the young man. Because one of the first times that he sees his parents in his life, he sees fear in their eyes, not joy. He sees them lose their nerve. He sees them turn their backs on him and throw him to the wolves. And so the Pharisees dismiss the parents and call the man up again and demand that he repent of his sin. They say, give God the glory. We know that Jesus is a sinner. They try to bully him. They try to intimidate him into turning his back on Jesus, just like his parents turned their back on him. See, though they openly despise this man, they absolutely hate the fact that he's following Jesus. They don't care about this sheep. They don't care about him. But they hate the good shepherd. And so they want to tear his flock apart. But realize that at this point in the passage, the Pharisees have no excuse. Jesus has clearly made this man see. He is clearly the Messiah. He is clearly God's chosen servant. But they have drawn a line in the sand, and in their blinding arrogance, they refuse to step over it, even if it's obviously the right thing to do. They don't refuse Jesus because he's not given them enough proof. They refuse him quite simply. They refuse him because they hate him. And in their blasphemous blind arrogance, they demand that this man simultaneously give glory to God and turn his back on God's greatest prophet. But this man, he can't do that. He can't do that. He tells them, I don't know if he's a sinner. I don't know. But one thing I do know. I was blind. But now I see. He hasn't got all of his theology, all of his Christology worked out perfectly, but he understands enough to express faith in Jesus, a man clearly sent from God. But they're still trying to weasel out of admitting that Jesus is who he claims to be. And so they desperately look for a way out. Maybe the man didn't tell them everything. Maybe he left out some crucial piece of evidence that will allow them to escape the reality that Jesus is the Christ. But the man's having none of that. They ask him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Tell us again. But the man answers them, I told you already. I told you already. You didn't listen. He's told them all they need to know. There is no reasonable response other than what the man has already arrived at. Jesus is the Christ. They know it, and he knows it, and he knows that they know it. And so he pokes a little fun at them. Hey, why do you guys want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And at this point, they have run out of excuses. They know that Jesus is clearly the Messiah, but they refuse to accept that fact. And so they stop attacking Jesus, and they start attacking this formerly blind man. Then they reviled him, John tells us. They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God has spoken through Moses, but this guy, Jesus, we don't know where he's from. Essentially, they're saying, well, we come from a long line of Bible experts. We're actually Bible experts ourselves. Our tradition gives us a firm place to stand, a firm place with a long pedigree going all the way back to Moses. We know, and we've always known, that Moses is God's prophet, but this guy, Jesus, nobody knows where he's from. And he answers them by flipping their arguments right back at them. Well, this is amazing, he says. You don't know where he's from, but he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. He drops the hammer. Hey, you guys claim to follow God's prophet Moses? You claim to follow God's prophets? Are you that blind? This man, Jesus, is God's greatest prophet. So if you know your Old Testaments well, you'll know that Moses was indeed a prophet. And he showed the people of Israel and the people of Egypt that he was God's prophet by performing signs and wonders, miracles. And these signs were like God's exclamation point, God's underlining on everything that Moses said on God's behalf. And what this formerly blind man is saying to the Pharisees is those miracles that Moses did back then, those miracles that Moses did were just a warm-up act for Jesus, God's greatest prophet. Moses did mighty works. Yeah, 10 plagues, crossing the Red Sea. Moses did mighty works, but Jesus has done the unthinkable. Throughout history, no one has ever heard of such a miraculous act being done. And it's only one conclusion that any honest person can reach. Jesus is the Christ. They tried at first to deny this miracle altogether, but that proved to be impossible when the man's parents came up and said that, yeah, he was born blind. They tried, secondly, to suggest that maybe he forgot to mention something, but that didn't work out either. Their third tactic was to say that there were too many unknowns. They know Moses, they're familiar with Moses, but they don't know Jesus. And the man sees this as simply ridiculous. He makes fun of them for their willful blindness, because there is only one conclusion that any reasonable, honest person can reach. Jesus is the Christ. But they hate this conclusion. They hate this conclusion, and so they reject it. The man who had been blind now sees more clearly than any of these religious leaders. And his arguments are completely logically sound. And they know it. And they hate it. And so instead of going after his arguments with logical arguments of their own, their fourth and final tactic is to just use an ad hominem attack against him. They stop going after the argument and they go after the man who is arguing. All attempts at weaseling out of this conundrum using logic have failed, and so they go for the jugular. And they say to this man, this beggar, you were completely born in sin. And you're trying to teach us? And they threw him out. They don't like what he's saying. They don't feel like going after what he's saying. And so they go after the man himself. They go back to their assumption that this man was cursed with blindness as a result of his sin, even though he's no longer blind, and their argument has no merit. They, in their willful blindness, they throw out his argument, and they throw him out after it. This man has sided with Jesus Christ. He's claimed that Jesus is the Christ, and he has been thrown out of his home. He's been thrown out of his community. He's got nothing. But as Psalm 27 puts it, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me in. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And what does he do when he hears? He comes looking for the man. What a tender Savior we have. He sees when we are rebuffed, when we're rejected, when we're despised, when we're refused, when we're cast out by family and friends, and he comes to us. What a good shepherd we have. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He's asking the man if he realizes who Jesus is. He's asking the man if he realizes that the Son of Man is worthy of faith and adoration. And this man, he's so eager to believe in Jesus that he simply says, "Where is he? Who is he? That I may believe in him." He knows next to nothing about Jesus. He knows next to nothing about his Savior, his healer, but he's already called himself Jesus' disciple, and he's already given up absolutely everything to follow him. There is no other course of action in this man's mind, because once you get to know who Jesus is, the only thing to do is to find those who know him and to ask them, "Who is Jesus that I may believe in him?" And Jesus answers, "You have seen him. You have seen him." I love that. Any other day of this man's life, that would have been a cruel mockery. But this day, you have seen him. It's wonderful. You have seen him, and it is he who is talking to you. You've confessed faith in me, Jesus says. You've confessed faith in me, even though you've never seen me. And now here I am. This sheep knew his master's voice. And now he sees his face. And there's no other response than what immediately follows. He says, "Lord, I believe." And he worships him. He says his creed and follows it up with the doxology. And when you've met Jesus, when you've come to realize who he is, there is no other proper response. And now Jesus gives his conclusion to the whole matter. Jesus said, verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." He's not saying that he's come into the world to condemn the world. That would put him at odds with what he said in John 3:17. No, he's pointing out that he is the light of the world. He is shining in the darkness, and he is forcing everyone to respond. If you see the light and you come to the light, you will be saved. But if you see the light and you tightly close your eyes so you can convince yourself that the light's not really there, you don't need anyone else to condemn you. You have condemned yourself. Jesus has come as the light of the world. Those who refuse to come to his light, who say that he is darkness and not light, who say that he hasn't shone brightly enough, who say that his light is not clear enough for all to see, they condemn themselves. Those people are as blind as the Pharisees were. They're screwing their eyelids shut so they can say that they have excuses for not believing in Jesus. But they are condemning themselves. Those who admit their blindness, their need, they come to see through Jesus everything else. Though they were spiritually blind, their eyes have been opened by the one who is the light of the world. And this is what Jesus then says to some Pharisees who are listening in. They ask him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus responds, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." Essentially, he says, if you admitted your spiritual blindness and then came to the light of the world to have your eyes opened, you wouldn't be lost in your sin anymore. And he continues, "But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." And the proverb is proved true. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Though the light shines in the darkness, the blind simply don't see it. So getting back to the question that I asked initially, how much proof is proof enough? What amount of apologetics will it take to get a spiritually blind person to see? But we are not left without hope. We are not left without hope. No, we cannot open the eyes of those who are blind, but we are not left without hope. After all, I doubt there is a single person in this room who will not sing the words of the blind man with trembling heart, "I was blind, but now I see." The work of winning our family members and friends and neighbors to Christ, it's not a work that we do on our own. None of us can open the eyes of the blind, but we know someone who can. And only in His light will they see light. And only by His amazing grace will any beggar, any wretch be saved. Amen.